uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. We saw last week that this book called Esther, this strange little new Old Testament book that tells an amazing story without ever mentioning the name of God even once, really has to do not so much with this wonderful woman who has the opportunity to enter into a special place in God's economy and the king's kingdom. It has to do with that, no doubt, but more than that, it tells a story of how we handle conflict and how we live in community. This is sort of the pre-story we're in chapter 2. We've already seen in chapter 1 and again in this chapter that there are 2 significant threats to the Jews who live in the kingdom of Persia. There are 2 significant threats to anyone who lives in a strange and foreign world. There are 2 significant threats to your faith every day. And mine as well. And those threats are these, at least. the threat of assimilation, that we'll give up the faith and just be like everyone else, because it sure is easier. Or the threat of despair, because woe is us, the turn of the tide is against us. We will never win the day. We'll never succeed in this kingdom. Assimilation and despair, two threats to us. You've probably felt it this week. A Supreme Court ruling, perhaps. I suggest you read the article online in Christianity Today. Six Things We Can Do Now, or something like that. That's the title. Wonderfully written, I think, to help us think about this issue. But Esther chapter 2 continues this story that God has given us in His Word that helps us understand what we do even in our day. Now, what we want to do as we look at chapter 2 this morning is to notice that Esther doesn't do it the way the New Testament tells us. She's not going to be our role models this morning. But we're also going to notice, as we look at her, we're going to compare just briefly how she stacks up with someone like Daniel or Daniel's friends who were in a similar situation in a previous exile period under the Babylonian Empire. Well, it goes like this. We remember that Queen Vashti stood up to the king, refused to be his sexual plaything, paraded it in front of all his friends. She would not act like his trophy wife. And so she was done away with. She lost her position and her privilege and her livelihood. She's no longer queen. She did not lose her life, apparently, but she's out of the picture. Her Just Say No campaign cost her a lot, but she stood up against a king and a kingdom. And it said in chapter 1 that all the king's advisors said, we need to find someone better than she. Well, what would that person be like? What woman would be better than Queen Vashti? Where would you find such a person? Someone better to fill the royal position of queen of the Persian Empire. Remember, the largest empire of the day, by far. Well, there are qualities necessary for this person. Only three, apparently. Only three qualities needed. She needed to be beautiful. She needed to be young. She needed to be a virgin. Sort of like the qualities necessary to go and live at the Playboy Mansion. Except for that third one. Probably not necessary. That's all. That's all they're looking for. So the king, when he sort of realizes that it's time for another queen, begins to wonder how that might happen, and his advisors come up with this plan. We'll gather all the beautiful young virgins, the most beautiful, into the city of Susa, near the citadel, the fortress where the king lives, and we'll prepare them, and then we'll send them in one by one to the king until he finds the one that he likes. So a search begins to be made, and this isn't like somehow we would think of a beauty pageant, where all the most beautiful of women come together to compete for the prize. There's nobody who had to submit an application for this process. This is much more like a national draft. You were chosen for this. You don't have a choice if you're chosen. There's no way to say, thanks, but I'm really not interested. There's no way to exempt out if you're chosen. All the women of Persia belonged to the empire of Persia in that day. There was no such thing as my body, my choice in Persia. Your body, the king's choice, is the slogan of the day. But if you're chosen, there is a competition. In fact, a year-long preparation. All the cosmetics and ointments that are necessary to make a woman more beautiful than by nature that she is. I guess this is kind of the early stage of photoshopping. But not only that, the best of foods are provided. The Persian kingdom apparently did not value the most thin frame as the most beautiful woman. She needed some meat on her bones. It took a year to build this up into the woman to make her just right for the king. The fact that women were chosen to go into this particular competition, to have a year of pampering, eating what they wanted, the best of cosmetics, walk into Ulta and pick out what you want. Well, it's more than that, because these women were never going home again. They were drafted into this competition permanently. If they were not chosen by the king, they went to the second harem, as it's called, where they would be his second wives. The word used in the ESV concubines is right. They're still at the king's disposal for the rest of their lives. They don't get to go home again. As one commentator has said, they were added to the king's collection of living dolls. And even if you were only rarely taken out and played with, you got to stay in that collection. Not really a bad life, probably, for a woman in Persia. You got to live with a plush environment and great food, but your life was basically meaningless. It did not amount to much. And yet, probably for some of them, it felt like being chosen for the lottery. It was wonderful. What a year they had awaiting them. And maybe they would get the chance to be the next queen. Hard to think that in our day that would fly, not in a world like ours where we value personal significance and freedom of choice and the ability to make a difference. Can you imagine women signing up wanting to do that? Can't imagine that. No, we just do it differently in our day, don't we? We just pour ourselves into jobs and work ourselves to the bone so we can gain as much money as we need and even more than we could possibly have and make sure we have a good retirement plan and we live for that. Not sure it's all that different. This is where, in the story, two pretty insignificant people show up. They're insignificant because they're Jews living in the citadel of Susa. They're the minority people here. These are people who have limited rights. They're in exile in a strange land. They're not citizens per se, even though they're invited to do much. They still have restrictions on them. Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai, a second or third generation exile, he's lived his entire life in Susa. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's only heard about the promised land. He's still a Jew, though. He's not assimilated all the way. He still worships the God Yahweh. Mordecai's Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word, a Hebrew name, but it's really a Hebrew interpretation or transliteration of the Persian name Marduk, Marduk being a god. Mordecai has a god's name, but he doesn't worship a Persian god. And then there's Esther, a cousin. He took her into his home when her parents died because that's the right thing to do, and particularly as a Jew, you took care of your own. Her name, Hadassah, means myrtle in Hebrew, but Esther means star in Persian. Her life unfolds in this story in a significant way, and as we'll see as we go week for week, there's going to come a day when she's going to have to make a significant choice about which of the two worlds she lives in is going to be the one that defines her. There was a day, though, we know, it's told us here, that the two worlds she lived in, the Persian Empire and her Jewish subculture, collided, and she was chosen to go into the harem of the king. Officials collecting the most beautiful of women, they collect Esther, it says so in verse 8, because she was something to look at. Because when the king's order came and his edict was proclaimed, many young women were taken, Esther also taken into the king's palace, because she was beautiful. That was it. She was beautiful. She was young and she was a virgin. We find out something about her pretty quickly, though. She not only is stunningly attractive, apparently, and not only fits the very few requirements needed to be possibly the king's next queen, she knows how to work the system. This woman knows what to do. She's placed under the care of one of the king's eunuchs, the one who's in charge of the whole deal, it says. And it says in verse 9 that the young woman pleased him. Well, young, beautiful women normally please men. Eunuchs are not. But here in this case, what's said next is significant, that she won his favor. Now we could think that and say, well, of course, again, beautiful women win the favor of men. That word won is significant. We don't want to miss it. It's not just she had his favor because she's nice looking. The word really means she did something to make sure she had his favor. She won it. She does it again later with the king. She knows what she's doing. She's intent on succeeding. And soon she has the best place in the harem, it says. So she's learned not only how to survive in this exiled kingdom, she's learned how to thrive. Why is that? Well, it is suggested that she was a people pleaser. She knew what to do to please the right people. Those kind of people often get ahead. And if you take natural talent and ability, good looks at least, and you combine that with the other side of doing what people want you to do, there's a good chance you can get ahead in any number of ways. Esther understood surely what the empire had in mind for her. She knew what was required to get there. She chose to assimilate into the empire. She seems to have made the conscious decision, I'm not going to try to rebel whatsoever. I'm not going to resist this plan for my life at all. I'm going to do exactly what has to be done. I'm going to work at it in order to win this competition. She seemed to be eager to do so. And before long, she's the finalist. She's up there. So the question has to be asked. Is this just another case of God promoting one of his own exiled people in a foreign land into a position of significance and power? Is this like Daniel and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I'd say yes and no. Yes, because yes, God is always providentially ordering things according to his wishes, his will, his plans, his purposes, his kingdom. God controls all things. He is sovereign. So yes, in that sense, it's true. No doubt he was providentially involved in the working out of Esther's life. But I'd also say no. And that the way Esther went about it isn't the way it seems that God has told his people to go about it. Because she was quite really willing to compromise. Is she like Daniel? Now remember, Daniel wasn't quite so willing to compromise. When we read Daniel in exile in Babylon under another king, the first thing we see about Daniel and his friends is that he asks that he may not have to eat the food of the king. And he gets permission granted so that he can eat his own diet. And they prosper. God blesses them. There's a sense in which Daniel remained unassimilated in the kingdom that he served. He always served his God only. He did what the king commanded, but he always worshipped its God. Esther seems a little different. She's kind of like an anti-Vashti. She not only won't resist, she'll assimilate. She'll do whatever it takes to win favor. She wins the favor. She's chosen as the queen. She becomes all that. There's a great feast. The king is so happy, he blesses the people with generous gifts and tax breaks. And you'd vote for him, no doubt about it. But notice, all along in the background, Mordecai, her cousin, is watching things, keeping tabs on Esther like a father, checking daily, it says, to see about her progress. There's a second plot, a second story at the end of chapter 2. When Mordecai becomes aware that there is another plot against the king, two of the eunuchs are disliking this old man, and they come up with a plan to do away with him. Mordecai finds out about it, lets Esther know to tell the king she does, in the name of Mordecai, it says, and those two eunuchs are taken and executed, and it's recorded in the annals of the king that this has happened. But nothing is done for Mordecai. He's not recognized. He's not honored. There's not a thank you note sent yet. Significant yet. We'll find out more about that. So what does this chapter have to do with us? It's a fascinating story. It's one that the Jewish rabbis commenting on this part of Esther for hundreds of years have looked at Esther and said, no. No, this is not how you act as a Jewish woman. No, even if your cousin Mordecai told you not to let your Jewishness be known, what you're really doing is hiding it. You're not allowing God to show up in you. Now, my guess is that perhaps somewhere along the way in the court of a harem that her Jewishness probably showed up anyway. But the reality is, and the question has to be asked, what's a good Jewish girl doing anyway in the Persian meat market of sexual exploitation? Why didn't she just say no? Because she didn't want to. She wanted to be there, apparently. Why was she chosen? Remember, because she was beautiful. And because she lived in Susa. So a couple things we can learn here, I think, that apply to us in our challenge to live between two worlds, between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world we live in. One is to recognize and remember that sin always has consequences. Always. So what I mean by that is this. Again, what put Esther in the position to have to choose to serve the kingdom or to serve God's kingdom? The Persian or God's kingdom? Which one? How'd she get there anyway? How did she get in Persia? She's a Jew. She's from Jerusalem. She lived in the Promised Land. Why did she end up there? And the answer to that is sin. Not her sin, her ancestors' sin. They were the ones who rebelled against God. They were the ones who abandoned His promises and His commandments. They were the ones who suffered God's anger and wrath when He sent a foreign army to conquer them and to take them away in His judgment for their sin. That's why they ended up in Persia. It wasn't an accident that the Persian army showed up, or that the Babylonian army, showed up and conquered Jerusalem. God sent the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem for a reason. And now the Persians, having conquered the Babylonians, end up with Jewish exiles in their midst. But why is she still there? 100 years before this time, when Cyrus the king gave permission for the Jews to return to their homes, at least some of them did not do it, including the ancestors of Mordecai and Esther. And they decided that they had assimilated enough into the Persian, what had been a Babylonian, now Persian Empire, that they were staying right where they were, in Susa. Life is good here. They have shopping malls. They don't have that in Jerusalem. Again, is this disobedience? Is it a lack of a God-centeredness? Now, it's true that God is never at a loss to what to do, no matter what we do. Our disobedience can't get in the way of God's plans, but He sometimes has to work through our disobedience, doesn't He? He has to work through us in spite of our sin. It's the only way He can. None of us is without sin. So we can't just look at Esther and say, wow, you and Mordecai, you made some bad choices. If I was in that position, I probably would have made the same choice. But the point is that when we do make those decisions, sin has its consequences. For Esther, she wins. And part of us, we read Esther and think, yeah, one of ours won the day. Really? I mean, it'd be like, would we really say, wow, isn't it great that finally a Christian has been named Playmate of the Month in Playboy? That's the same thing going on here. Would we celebrate that? When we say, wow, finally one of ours gets recognized for having such a beautiful body. Really? No, I don't think so. But we fall into that trap sometimes because we want to be like the world. We want to be successful in the world. We want to be recognized by the world as being as good as they are, as significant as they are, as beautiful as they are, as powerful as they are. And that's what Esther ends up. So she ends up married to a pagan king. She is completely barricaded from all contact with her own people group. She is no longer allowed to go to church, you might say. She's ended up in a place where she can't have fellowship anymore with like-minded individuals. Do we really want that for anyone? Now, she was doing what Mordecai told her to do. He was a father figure to her. He said, hide your Jewishness. So what is it in Mordecai that made him want her to succeed so well? He wanted her to be the queen. We don't know. It doesn't say. But we know how it plays out later. And it's significant that she ends up where she ends up. But this is the temptation we can identify with. Esther was instructed, in a sense, to deny her faith. not really to deny it, only to conceal it, we can say. And that was a pressure to conform to the world she was living in. So we have to ask the question then, was it that big a deal? Was it really that big a deal that Esther kind of hid her Jewishness, hid her trust and faith in Yahweh? Well, let me ask you this way. Is it really a big deal for you to hide your faith in Christ? If it means that if you hide your faith in Christ, you have a better chance to gain status or position or job promotion or better standing with some peers that you're around. Is that a big deal? Probably a pretty big deal. It's probably a pretty big deal for her too. So that's the second thing that I think we can come away with, the last thing that I want to see in this passage and share with you. Not only does sin have its consequences, but a second application for us from Esther 2 is that an amazing thing happens in spite of our sin. And that is the way God works anyway. What I mean is this. God has the ability, the wonderful, amazing ability to take our disobedience and turn it into something that's good for His kingdom and even for us. See, Mordecai and Esther found it easier to comply with the world's way of doing things, the world they were in. They did not decide to resist. Instead, they decided to assimilate. But God works through every detail, every little thing. He's not surprised by it. No, Esther at this point is not a role model. We can't say, Esther of chapter 2, we want our girls to grow up to be like her. Probably not. But we do know that standing up for our faith is costly. And when it's in an empire like a Persian empire, when it's in a secular world that our world is becoming more like, it's going to cost us something to stand up as Christians. It's going to cost us more than it has in the past, perhaps. Now, if again we look at Daniel, we know that sometimes when Daniel stood up, the kingdom, the empire backed down. Daniel chapter 1. They allow him the food, and he and his friends. Sometimes the kingdom, the empire, doesn't back down. Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 6, there's a den of lions. God can rescue us, but even if he doesn't, he's worthy, isn't he, of our sacrifice. Esther hasn't learned all that yet. She's going to learn some things along the way. But don't miss this. Her history of what we'd have to say in chapter 2 is compromise will not disqualify her from being God's useful vessel for the saving of his own people. We don't want to say that what she did was okay. We say, I'm not ready to say that. We're not really going to be ready to say we can dismiss sin and disobedience because God can take care of it anyway. I mean, he's the only one who can forgive it. Christ paid for it at the cross. All that is true. An obedience, though, that is God-centered is God-honoring. But there's hope. There's hope for us in Esther 2 because we'll mess up. We screw up all the time. We sin. We don't get it right. We compromise with the world. If we don't do it outwardly, we do it inwardly. We follow the same idols. We're tempted by the same sins. We give in many the same ways. There's hope here. There's hope for us. There's hope for the person who ends up like Esther, married to an unbelieving spouse, who has no intention of following her ways, not an interest at all in her God. There's hope for us when we find ourselves having decided those kinds of things. There's hope for us when we've decided on perhaps a career path that ends up being a dead end, that was really self-centered, that was all about what I could gain, had no interest at all in how I serve God. There's still hope for us when we've made choices like that. Because the reality is our identity as Christians is not what we achieve, is it? What Christ has achieved for us. Neither is it what we fail to achieve. It's still Christ by grace alone. So perhaps God uses even some of our bad choices to bring us to the place, like he does Esther, to make a significant difference in the way he's running the world. Only God can do that. Will Esther get credit when she makes a good decision later on? Well, yeah, she will get credit. And she does make a good decision later on. But let's not miss that it's God who does it. But here's the bottom line for this week for you and for me. Our past failure does not disqualify us from being a part of God's blessing in the future. And that's by grace. Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, if Esther were to be a woman of the world in our day, she may well have ended up in a place like Hugh Hefner's Playboy Mansion. And Lord, it would have been tempting for us to celebrate the fact that one of us did so well in a very strange place. And Lord, that's sort of what it looks like in Esther chapter 2. But Lord, thank you that we're reminded that you're a God who works out all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Esther was called according to your purpose, and so are we. We won't get it right every time. There are going to be many days, there'll be days this week when we don't get it right. Lord, we're going to need to confess sin again and again and again this week. We're going to need to trust Christ and forgiveness that's provided at the cross again and again. And we're going to keep repenting because that's what you call us to do. But thank you, Lord, that no failure that we have made will disqualify us from what you desire to do in us. You overcome even our worst choices, our bad decisions. Oh, yes, there are consequences. But ultimately, Lord, you're a God who loves us so much, and you bear with us so much, and you're so patient and long-suffering with us that you intend to bless us in spite of ourselves. For such blessing, we can only be in awe and be in thanks and give you the glory. Amen.